You know, I think with the cold, I think we do kind of acclimatize ourselves to it. And maybe it helps that, as I like to tell some people, I was raised in a meat locker. So, you know, that some of your thermometers are set at 68. Some are set at 70. Some are set even higher than that. I think growing up, our thermometer was set at about 62, maybe 60. I'm not actually sure. And I know this from growing up. This is one of the lessons that I have learned. No, a wood stove does not heat an entire house. It doesn't work that way. The front room was very warm. Everything else, less so. Let's just put it that way. The question that gets asked, and should be asked a lot, is this. Can a person really change? Now, what about you and I? Can you and I really change? Is that even possible? Now, many people in our world today say it isn't. They would answer that with a very loud no. They would say, change isn't possible because this is just the way I am. Or, they would say, there just isn't anything that can be done about it. Now, all of us know, all of us, and I mean Christians and non-Christians, everyone knows that there is something wrong with the world. And we know that there is something wrong with us. But we don't know how it can be changed. At least the non-believer does not. Some people will try self-help and self-improvement. They'll go down the aisles at Barnes & Noble. Yes, there are still some bookstores left in the world. I pray they don't completely go out of existence. But if you don't go to bookstores, then maybe up and down the virtual aisles of Amazon.com, and you can go to the self-help section and read away or listen to all kinds of people. But it ultimately doesn't work because we can't keep it up. We can't keep running that much. Some people have tried religion that is focused strictly on externals, rituals. Now that doesn't satisfy. And the reason is because our hearts are still as dark and cold as they were the moment we started it. What that means is that the outside might be changed, or the outside of us might go through certain steps, but on the inside, we can still be, as Jesus said of the Pharisees, full of dead men's bones. There's no change on the inside. Well, some people give up and say that life doesn't have a meaning, that life doesn't have a purpose. That leaves us empty because it's a lie and we know it. Life does have purpose and meaning. Achievement and success don't work because we don't always win in life. We're not always on top. We don't always achieve. And life has a lot of pain in it. And by the way, if you want to have a good summary of Russian literature, by the way, Russian literature, in 6 or 7 words, here it is. Life is hard, and then you die. That's Russian literature. In 6 or 7 words. Okay, we know that life has pain in it. Now, some people try to get active in causes that they think will change the world, and they hope they do. The problem with that is that we run out of steam and we get tired. Numbing ourselves through alcohol or drugs or busyness or amusing ourselves to death doesn't work. Because the problems don't go away, And what we end up doing is killing ourselves on the installment plan, basically. Something is wrong. Well, the something that is wrong is sin. It's sin in our lives, and it's sin in other people's lives. And the only solution to that is a change of heart. Heart change. Change on the outside is good, but it rarely lasts. Change of the heart is permanent. It lasts forever. And it ultimately changes what's on the outside. We need a new heart. We don't need our circumstances to be different. We don't need our situation to change. Because even if they do on the outside, again, there is no heart change. People can change. That's what the Bible says. That is the good news. People can change. But the only one who can change our heart truly is God Himself. The only one who can change our heart is God. We cannot do it ourselves. We can't. That change is called conversion. Conversion. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. If you would open your Bible there. Please open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. And this morning we'll look at a number of passages. This is the one that I'll start with because it seems to put the biblical doctrine of conversion into a very short, small space. The Apostle Paul, of course, writing to the church in Thessalonica, a church that he spent only 3 to 4 weeks with and taught them every day for hours every day, and then wrote them 2 letters after that. And in this first letter, in chapter 1, he's thanking God for the Thessalonians. He thanks God for who these people are because of what God has done in them. He thanks God for them. Actually, he starts back in, starting back in verse 8, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." The faith of the Thessalonians was, or the Thessalonians was well known to the churches in the entire region. Verse 9, "For they themselves," that means these other people, "report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." And then here it is. "And how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And then verse 10, the sentence continues, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now the temptation there would be to go on into verse 10 and talk about the things that are there because there are so many of them. But we'll focus on verse 9, and that really is the jumping off point for this sermon today on conversion. A biblical understanding of conversion. Paul said that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That, in a nutshell, is what conversion is. Turning from sin and turning to God in the person of Jesus Christ and trusting Him. And in the language of the Bible, conversion is repentance and faith. Mark 1:15, this is Jesus, these are Jesus' words. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." In other words, be converted. Be converted. Acts 20:21 also talks about the very same thing and uses that same language. So why is this subject important? Lately, we have been looking at several things. A healthy church understands, and then we can fill in the blank, understands and practices. The first thing we looked at was a healthy church understands biblical church membership. We talked about what that was, why it's important. By the way, that's why we're rewriting or we're adding to our Constitution, and we're also adding a covenant, a membership covenant, because of what the Bible says about that formal commitment to a church, to one another, and our commitment then to each other as well, as a church. Then we looked at understanding and practicing biblical church discipline. The discipline that is not informal, that's not the word I want. There is discipline that goes on when the word is preached, whenever the word is taught in Bible studies, one-on-one, where we help each other grow. And then there is corrective church discipline that we talked about from Matthew 18. For a church to be healthy, and that's what we want our church to be, healthy, pleasing to God, glorifying God, there are things we need to understand. Church membership, church discipline, conversion, that's another one, and there are others as well. But conversion is related. It's connected to the other marks or characteristics of a healthy church. Because if we understand conversion, then we're going to understand more about church membership. Because who is it that a church is made up of? Converted people. So we need to understand what conversion is, because that's part of church membership. Church membership is for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know who those people are? The Bible says they're converted people. Well, what does that mean? Then when we talked about church discipline, we're not talking about the church disciplining people outside of the church. We're talking about inside. And who are those people? They're people who've been converted, who are now members. Then we have discipline with that. Corrective discipline or formative discipline, where we form, where our Christian life, our walk with the Lord is formed and built and shaped. So we need to understand conversion. It's important. Because one of the things we talk about as well is when we admit someone to church membership, there's some things we want to know. And we have to know. And number one among them, the very first thing, is do they have a credible profession of faith in Christ? In other words, have they been converted? As best that we as human beings can tell. Again, we can't judge their heart, and we can't know with 100% certainty. But we can have a pretty good idea. Sometimes we can have a really good idea, one way or another. It's why conversion is important. We need to be converted. Now, probably preaching to the choir, so to speak, on this one. I think most of you know that. But we need to be reminded of it. We need to be converted. We need to be changed. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. This is at the end. Jesus is at the end of Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. And he says this: "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, But then he says something different. And people love the darkness rather than the light. Why did they do that? Because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. We need to come from darkness to light. We need that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We looked at this in our study of the book of Ephesians, but this, I think, is one of the great passages in God's Word. Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what it says, verses 1 through 3, in verses 1 through 3, about you and I and everyone else who has ever existed outside of Christ. Listen to what it says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now I'll stop here for a minute. It says, and you were dead, not and you were sick, not and you were drowning and needed a life jacket or a lifeboat. Not that you're pretty good, but you need a little bit extra to get you over the hump. It says here, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That is a deadly mix, a deadly cocktail there, not to cure people, but it's a mixture of the world, the flesh, and the devil, bondage and slavery to those three. We were dead. And then verse 5 even says, and even we, when we were dead in our trespasses, and it goes on after that to give us the good news, dead in trespasses. Then we could go to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, or 9 through 18, and then verse 23, and it tells us the same thing. It gives us a portrait of man, of human beings that is an ugly one, but it's true. It's true. Romans 3, beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Sinful, fallen, separated from God, dead in trespasses and sins. Then he says in verse 10, as it is written, and that is a great big neon sign with an arrow on it that says, quotes from the Old Testament. That's what this is. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps or snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now those passages could be multiplied. And there are many others in Scripture that tell us of our condition, the human condition, outside of Christ, outside of God's grace. And it's all ugly and it's bad. We need to be changed. We need to be converted. That is the state of our heart if we don't know Christ, if we haven't experienced God's grace. All of us are sinful by nature, by choice, by habit. we are all hostile, disobedient, and rebellious to God. And because of that, we're under His wrath, His judgment, and His condemnation. And we deserve that. That's what we deserve. It's what we've earned. That's our problem. That's the human condition. So it should be obvious that we need to change. Now, as God begins to convert, as the process of conversion or as conversion begins, what God does in us is He brings us to an awareness of the seriousness of our sin. We begin to understand deep down that our sin is actually rebellion against God. It isn't just a mistake. It isn't just selfishness or whatever we want to call it. We begin to recognize that our sins have separated us from God. And that He doesn't owe us anything except judgment and wrath. That's what God does. That's what God begins to show us in conversion. And I think it's important for us to see that. We need to see that. When God begins to bring us to this point, we know that we have to change. Something has to change. We know that. We know it clearly. By the way, just let me add here, one, it is so important that as we preach and teach God's Word, whether it's formal or whether it's informal, and whenever the gospel is proclaimed, whenever we have opportunity to share the gospel with someone that we work with or a friend or someone, a family member, whenever we're given that opportunity, we need to remember that we can't give short shrift to the sinfulness of human beings, or in other words, the law. People need to know, in other words, the bad news before the good news makes any sense. We have to know that, and it doesn't mean that we beat people over the head with it. You know, you're a dirty, rotten, filthy sinner, and we're kind of glad to tell that to somebody. You know, oh, I'm glad to tell it. I'm God's instrument to let you know. You know that. No, our tone, our attitude has to be right, but people have to know that we are responsible to be faithful to proclaim that. However, God is the only one who can make that real and who can bring that to somebody's heart so that they understand it. But we have to, and as we preach and teach, we can't just skip over what the problem is. If we don't know physically, when we go into a doctor, if a doctor wouldn't tell us what the problem is, but then said, but you know what? Your life's going to be a whole lot better if I give you this treatment. We wouldn't understand that. What? You know, you won't tell me I have cancer, but you want me to go through radiation or chemotherapy. Now, there's something wrong with that. The part about sin is the correct diagnosis of the problem. Problem has to be diagnosed first. We need to be faithful to proclaim that to people. Now, the Bible tells us that conversion is possible. It is possible for people to change. Go to John chapter 3, verse 1. John chapter 3, verse 1. A story that I hope will be familiar. Nicodemus goes to meet with Jesus. We won't read through all of the verses that are listed here, the passages. Pick this first one. Now, John 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus, which, by the way, that was a good thing to say. He was right. Nicodemus was right with this. In verse 3, Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's an interesting response. That's a very interesting response to a man who has come to him, a religious official, ruler of the Jews, member of the Sanhedrin, who comes to Jesus and compliments him. And then Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Then he goes on in verse 4, Nicodemus, and I think rightly, very rightly, said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? How is Nicodemus thinking here? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. Human terms, literally, physically. He's thinking, wait a minute. Now I'm thinking Nicodemus might have been a man in his maybe in his 50s or 60s. And he's thinking very physical. Wait, born again. Okay, I know what born means. And he's thinking physically. Now how can that happen? Very picturesque, very ugly, actually. How can that happen? He's not thinking spiritually. He's thinking like we do, like most of us do. Verse 5, Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of Spirit is Spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then, of course, in verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Verse 10, Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Interestingly, but what is Jesus saying there? If we could summarize that, what is he saying? You need to be born again. You need to change. You need to be converted. You need to be born from above, born by God. You need to be born not just physically, but you need to be born spiritually. So change or conversion is possible. That's what he's saying. If change was not possible and if conversion is not possible, then what Jesus said to him is nonsense. It doesn't make any sense at all. In Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31, we won't look at that. That is the story of the Apostle Paul's... Well, let me back up for a minute. That is the story of Saul's conversion. He later became the Apostle Paul. Conversion. He was changed, unlike anybody else in the entire Bible. He was going to Damascus to put Christians in jail and to put them to death. That's what he was going to Damascus to do. The risen Lord Jesus Christ met him on the road, threw him off of his horse, knocked him right off, and changed him immediately. Saul looks and says, Who are you, Lord? Jesus said to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There's a lot that could be said there too. He wasn't he didn't think he was persecuting Jesus. He thought he was persecuting Christians. But there is a solidarity between the Savior and his people. Kind of like in a family. If you mess with, you know, I can mess with my family, but don't you mess with my family. That's very similar there. There is a solidarity between Jesus and his people, and us are his people and Jesus. We're tied together. We're united. So Paul was persecuting Jesus, and then Saul says, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And then the Lord told him, almost in an instant, a man's life was changed. In an instant. That is the most dramatic conversion most of us have ever written about, and none of us have probably ever seen one anything like it. By the way, by God's providence, that is what the kids in Children's Church are learning about today. The Apostle Paul's conversion. Amazing, isn't it? Gee, just a coincidence. No, it's not. It isn't a coincidence. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. I might even have you turn to that one because it's so good. Ephesians 2, remember what it said in verses 1 through 3? We're dead in our transgressions and sins, and it's an ugly picture. We're following along with the course of the world. We are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But that isn't the end of the story. It doesn't end saying, and there's no hope for you. Have a nice life. It doesn't end that way. Verse 4. Two of the most wonderful words in the Bible. But God. Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25, we won't read that. That's another passage that says that we have been born again to a new and living life. We have been born again, not with perishable seed, but with imperishable. Change or conversion is absolutely possible. Absolutely possible. But only as God gives it. So what is the change that is needed? Again, we need to be converted. We need to be converted. And the word means turning or to turn. Going one direction and turning and going another. Basically, that's what the word means. Conversion is to turn from sin and self, which is called repentance, and turn to Jesus Christ, trusting him for forgiveness and trusting him for eternal life. That is what the Bible calls faith. Or belief. A quote here by Mark Dever, a pastor in Washington, D.C. Our future destiny needs to be changed from the hell of God's righteous judgment to the heaven of God's gracious forgiveness in Christ. What we need is to turn from worshiping ourselves, which is what I think ultimately, Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. They turn to God from idols. What's the biggest idol? And what's behind every idol? Ourselves. People don't worship idols, either in the Old Testament, New Testament, or today. People don't worship idols or things in and of themselves. They don't worship that piece of wood or that, today, piece of plastic. They don't worship it because it's such a wonderful piece of plastic, because it exhibits characteristics of deity. They don't. You know why people are idol worshipers? Because of what the idol can do for me. That's why. Not the idol in and of itself. The idol, in other words, is a tool. It's a means to an end. Because the one we are actually worshiping is the one who we see in the mirror. It's ourselves. It's ourselves. We need to turn from worshiping ourselves to worshiping God. And the Bible calls that being born again. That's what we need, and it is possible. So what is conversion? What is it? How do we define it, in other words? Conversion is our willing response to the gospel call, in which we sincerely repent of our sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. It's one of the most simple and clear definitions I've found of conversion. Now, there are a couple things we need to understand about conversion. Number one, conversion is God's work. And you see the ellipsis if you're looking at the notes. And ours. And I'll explain that. In conversion, here's what God does. In other words, can we convert ourselves? Or is God the only active party? The answer there is no. Does God have a part? Who has a part? Or let's answer this as the way I like to, theologians answer. Does God convert people, or do people convert people? Yes. Now, does that mean that our parts are equal? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean 50-50, or even 90-10, or even 99-1. It doesn't mean that. We'll see. Conversion. In conversion, God, here's what he does, and we've read this already. He gives life to the dead. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What did God do there? He gave life to the dead. Can a dead person give themselves life? No, they can't. If something is dead, it is dead. Cannot give itself life. Cannot. We are, and we were born spiritually dead. Again, not spiritually injured, not spiritually sick, not spiritually wayward. We're just on the wrong path, and God brings us back. He goes and grabs our hand, or he comes and says, go over there, or go over there, but don't go this way. We are spiritually dead. And we know what that means, because we've seen it, dead. Even in today's world, where death is really pushed off to the side, we don't see it, especially when it comes to people, the way that past generations have. It is, again, there's a word I want and I can't think of it. We've made it look a lot more pretty than it actually is. We've cosmeticized it. We've made it look too cosmetic, too good. See, because today, we don't have to build the coffin. We don't have to dig the hole. Someone else does that. We don't even have to worry about it. It's out of sight. And because of that, I think it hurts our understanding of what it means to be dead. Well, they're just away for a while. No, it's different than that. God gives life to the dead, and only He can do that. God gives sight to the blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4-6. In their case, he's talking about non-believers, Paul is, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Then verse 6, for God who said, let light shine in darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God gives sight. Spiritual sight. The God of this world has blinded the eyes of the non-believer, but God gives sight. He shines light, and we are able to see it. And only He can do that. We can't. We can't give ourselves sight spiritually. Then God gives the gifts of faith and repentance. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Paul said that in Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to you that you should not only believe in Him, but suffer for His sake. God grants the ability or gives the ability to believe. And I believe that is Acts chapter 11, verse 18. The next one. My apologies for not having it on the notes. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. It's not a verse that I made up and threw in there for my case. Yes. Acts 11, 18. When they heard these things, this is after Peter has preached to Cornelius, and God has converted Cornelius and saved him, the Gentile. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Acts 11, 18. God gives the gifts of faith and repentance. It's also mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9. God gives life to the dead, sight to the blind, and He gives the gifts of faith and repentance. That's what God does. But in conversion also, people, first of all, repent. Mark 1:15, Jesus said, repent and believe in the gospel. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. All throughout the book of Acts and all throughout the New Testament, people are commanded, not just invited, by the way, commanded to repent, turn from their sins. That's something we do. We do that. We turn. Good definition of repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. That's a pretty good definition, description of repentance. It is a turning from heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. But not just repent. There's more. In conversion, people believe in Jesus. John 3:16, very familiar verse to all of us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him underline that, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So there we have the word faith and believe used in the same context. Repent and believe. And true saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sin and eternal life with God. Repentance and faith. Those are two sides of the same coin. We have one coin, conversion. We have a coin, and it's called conversion. On one side of the coin, it says repentance. On the other side of the coin, it says faith. That's what conversion is. Now, if we have a biblical understanding of conversion, we realize that only God can save people. Only God can do that. And that He saves people, He saves individuals by enabling them to respond to the gospel message through repenting of sin and trusting in Christ. So therefore, it is God's work and ours. God gives us the ability to do what He has commanded us to do, which is repent and believe. He gives us the ability to do that. It isn't something we can do on our own or we can work up. We can't do that. God gives us the ability to do it. And a quote here from a man named Stephen Wellam: it is not enough to tip our hat to Jesus. We must experience God's sovereign and gracious work in our lives, giving us new life and enabling us by the work of the Spirit of God to repent and believe the gospel. And conversion involves our whole self, our mind, our affections, and our will. It involves all of it. Conversion is not simply a decision by itself. God never told us in the Great Commission, get people to make decisions. He wants us to make disciples. It is not a decision alone. Conversion is not. So if we ask someone, have you been converted? They may say something like, I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle, I signed a card. That means I'm converted. That might mean that someone is converted, but it might not. It's no guarantee. It is no guarantee at all that someone is converted simply because they can say, I made a decision 21 years ago or 2 years ago or 72 years ago. I made a decision. They may be, they may not be. So it is not a decision alone. And we do a disservice to people when we teach that it is, or when we tell people that it is, and when we make the most important part of our evangelistic endeavor a decision. Let's get a decision. Let's close the deal. Let's make the sale. Okay? We're doing people a disservice by that. Is there a decision involved? Yes. Repent and believe. But it's not a decision alone. There's more to it. There is a change of life that comes along with it. Also, conversion is not moral resolve. In other words, have you been converted? Yes, I have turned over a new leaf. I'm trying hard to live a good moral life. I'm trying to do better. I'm being like Avis. You know, we try harder. I'm trying harder. That's not necessarily a sign that someone is converted. Not necessarily. That should happen. But not alone. There's more than that. So the point this morning, and this is where we'll leave off, really the application, or the point with all of this, is we need a biblical understanding of conversion. We need a biblical understanding of it. What does it mean to be converted? It means to turn from our sins and turn to Christ with our whole being, mind, affections, and will. What it means is that our heart has been changed and we begin the process, and we begin this of loving what God loves and hating what God hates. And He is changing us into the image of Christ. That's what a conversion is. When we understand that, then we know what makes a Christian. Then we know what makes a church. Then we know who we're supposed to be committing ourselves to. And who will commit themselves to us. And then we know who it is who is to be disciplined. Either in the sense of formative discipline or corrective discipline. Then we also know who should be a leader and who shouldn't necessarily. Then we know these other things. And we understand evangelism better. And we understand what it means to disciple people better. When we understand conversion, these are all interconnected in a number of different ways. So my challenge this morning as we close is this. Have you been converted? I didn't ask, did you pray a prayer? Did you walk an aisle? Did you sign a card? Have you been converted? Has God sovereignly changed you? Has He given you life from death? Has He given you eyes to see where you didn't have them before? Ears to hear where you didn't have them before? Has He given you the gift of faith and repentance? And have you repented of your sins? And have you put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? If you haven't, or you're not sure, do it today. Don't wait. If you have, then know that what God has done in you is a very good thing. And He who began a good work in you will complete it. He will. And we'll get to some more application of this for us as individuals and as a church next time. But that's the message for now. Have you been converted? If no, be converted. Repent and believe. That's the message. If you have repented and believed, understand that the Christian life is a life of continual repentance and faith. That we have to repent and believe every single day, not just when we first get saved. But it's a life that we now live of repenting and believing, because we have things to repent of, don't we? Yes. And our faith needs to increase and we need to act on it. Absolutely. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise You for this time together in Your Word, even on this chilly morning. We praise You for it. Father, use Your Word to strengthen us, to encourage us, to save those who don't believe, and to sanctify those who do. Lord, may we understand conversion, and may we bear fruit that is in keeping with repentance and conversion. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.